And we're going to go back to the book of Colossians in chapter number 2. I'm going to finish Colossians all best over the next couple of weeks. And I want to read in chapter 2, verse number 16. We've dealt with the doctrinal part of the chapter, and we've also dealt with the apostles' attacks on Judaism and Gnosticism as far as their doctrine was concerned. We're now coming down to practice. And in verses 16 through 19, we're going to look at the Judaizers or the Judaistic teachers. And then we're going to look in chapter 2, verse 20, down to chapter 3, verse 4, to dead and risen with Christ. So let's read from verse number 16. Remember, you may not remember, a month ago we finished at verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility, and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen. Unfortunate translation is actually intruding into those things which he hath seen. Vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered, and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honour, to the satisfying of the flesh. If ye then be risen with Christ, the contrast is with verse 20, dead with Christ. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth, on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Let's seek God's blessing on the ministry of the word tonight. We thank thee, Father, for thy word. We thank thee for its ability to speak to us in every circumstance, in happiness and in sorrow, in trial and in temptation. Often, our Father, we can trace back our own failures to the unwillingness of our hearts, for one reason or another, to turn to this word for sustenance and succor. So, Father, we pray that tonight, as we turn to it again, that thou wouldst bless us in our consideration of it. For we ask it in the Saviour's precious name. Amen. What the Apostle does here in verses 16 and 17, he's going to talk about Judaism. And in verses 18 and 19, he's going to talk about Gnosticism. And he's going to attack the practical manifestations of Judaism first, and then the practical manifestations of Gnosticism. And the first two points he makes in verses 16 and 17, first of all, verse 16, the believer is not under ordinances. And then verse 17, ordinances were in fact the shadow and not the substance. Verse 16 is in many ways a key verse of this section. Let no one therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. And you don't need me to point out to you, I'm sure, how often the word Christ appeared in the reading tonight. The Christ is the one to whom Paul is pointing us this evening. And the apostle is clearly saying that these converts, many of whom were Gentiles, should not get involved in Judaistic practices that would only bring them into bondage. You know, the Jews had a tremendous number of rituals as far as their food was concerned, as far as their drink was concerned, as far as their feast days and new moons and all the rest of it was concerned. perhaps the highest point of all was the Sabbath, which was extremely important, is still extremely important in Judaism. And says Paul, don't let anyone take you to task, subject you to censure regarding these Judaizing influences, such as eating, drinking, annual, monthly, weekly, holy days. The Christian is not subject to them and should not be judged regarding them. We're not Sabbatarians in that sense. Why? Because, verse 17, the ordinances were the shadow and not the substance. The things of verse 16, in fact, the whole of the Old Testament is essentially a shadow of the substantial that was going to come in Christ. They were not substantial themselves, but they cast the shadow of that which was substantial, which was to follow, because, says Paul, the substance belongs to Christ. And what is associated with the Lord Jesus is substantial as opposed to what came before, which was only a shadow. So when you think of the Old Testament, it has no bondage at all as far as the Christian is concerned. The ceremonial law has no place as far as Christians are concerned. And you say, well, you talked about this when you were talking to us in 1 Corinthians 7 to 11. Yes. And you talked to us about this when you were talking in Galatians. Yes. And I'm talking about it again in Colossians. Yes. The Christian is not under bondage. He's free in Christ. Free is what I am. We have liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ and are not subject to these Judaizing influences. But neither are we subject to the practical effects of what we've termed Gnosticism. And Paul talks here about their character as robbers. And then he goes on to talk about their practice. In verse 18, he says, you know, these false teachers, with all their mystic Gnostic influences, these are seeking to rob you of your just reward of being in the Christian race. He says they're trying to rob you of your prize, of your reward. Perhaps not consciously. Sometimes I feel that false teaching is devilish and evil and bad, and people know that it is. But sometimes the teachers themselves have been led astray. I'm not suggesting for a moment it was necessarily conscious, but it was leading the people of God astray. And it was leading, their teaching was leading to robbing Christians of what was rightly theirs in Christ. And their teaching and their practice involved, well, says the apostle, they delight in humility and the worship of angels. Now there was a voluntary humility. This is quite funny actually, because here were people who were proud of their humility. You know, you could write the book, Humility and How I Attained It. And these people were the Uriah Heeps of their day, you know. Oh, yeah, you know, I couldn't be so presuming. You know, I'm really a humble soul, sir. And basically, they prided themselves on their humility. And because humility, when it becomes self-conscious, ceases to have any value at all. And linked with this humility was a worshipping of angels. So these were very humble people. They wouldn't appeal directly to the throne of grace. And so they sought out angels as intercessors. In the Roman Catholic Church, often the prayer is addressed to Mary, as the Mother of God, as they call her. These folks were addressing angels because they didn't presume to approach the throne of grace directly. But the approach to the throne of grace is the individual Christian's absolute right as being a born-again believer. And he says they took their stand on unreal imaginations and hallucinations, intruding into those things which he had seen. You know, these people were saying, we've had a vision. We've had a revelation. You know, we've seen these things. They must be true. To which the sensible Christian says, well, that's your experience. Put it in line with the Word of God. Because unless that experience is in line with the Word of God, it's not the Word of God that's wrong. It's the experience that's wrong. And they were treading on air. It was a completely subjective experience which knew nothing of the grace of God in their lives. And says Paul in the second part of verse 18, they were actually, whilst pretending to be humble, full of excessive pride. He says, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. This was only a cloak, this humility, for excessive pride. They were in fact charlatans. They were puffed up with swelling intellectual pride. The apostle says in Corinthians that knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. And it was vain. The root of the word vain is the notion, the concept of emptiness. You know, the vain person is the empty-headed person. And says the apostle, all their pretensions are empty. So these people were both empty and full. They were empty of sense and full of pride. And the seat of this arrogant pride was, says the apostle, the mind of the flesh. And we know, do we not, that the mind of the flesh is enmity with God. They were unenlightened by the Spirit of God. And says the apostle in verse 19, at the seat of it, at the heart of it, was a failure to hold on to the head. They were failing to hold fast to Christ, who was the head. Their grasp was slack. And this was, if you like, the most grievous crime of all, neglecting Christ, neglecting the Lord Jesus. Because the apostle tells us that the source of all true growth is the head. And the analogy of the body is here again. The apostle often comes back to talk about things in terms of a body. And he talks here about the Lord Jesus Christ as being the head, and a Christian being the body. And the head, Christ, is the source of all. He's the source of all life, yes. And he's the source of all sustenance, yes. We were saved through faith in him, and we live through faith in him. He's the head in every way. He's the chief. He's the source of all true growth. And the tremendous figure of the body here reminds us of Ephesians chapter 4. And verses 15 to 16, where the apostle says these words. He says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Truth in love, edifying in love. And from whom? And the reference here is to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christ personally as head. And everything stems from him as the head. From the head, the body is nourished, if you like. In every individual member. And this nourishment is then communicated to other members who are knit together and by their mutual links cause the body to grow and to increase. So what the picture the apostle is giving us here is of the Lord Jesus Christ as the head giving sustenance to each one of us as a member of the body. And the apostle says in Corinthians, you know, we can't argue about which particular part of the body we may be. We can't say, well, because you're a foot, you're not part of the body. Or because you're a hand, you're not part of the body. Or because you're just an earlobe, you're not part of the body. Every part of the body is essential to the well-functioning of the body. And the sustenance for the individual member comes from Christ. And we're members, in particular, of Christ. But because we're nourished, that nourishment is communicated to every other member of the body. So whilst we're nourished by Christ individually, that nourishment goes out collectively so that we're all one body and that in Christ. And because of that, the body grows and the body increases. The members are in contact with each other, says the apostle He used the word joints. Indeed, they're attached to each other. He used the word bands. Indeed, so close is their union, not only with the head, but with each other, that it's a means of supplying full nourishment right through the body. But we don't only, or the members of the body, don't only communicate life and energy to each other. They also provide unity and order because they're knit together. And this is essential. Whether you're talking about the church local, or the church universal, or the church dispensational, it's absolutely essential to grasp this, that every member of the body is absolutely essential to the good functioning of the whole. We derive our nourishment from Christ, we nourish each other, and therefore the body grows, whether it's the local church, whether it's the church universal, whether it's the church dispensational, no matter how you look at it, the body only grows by its association with Christ and by its interactions between and among the members. But the communication and the order, and that's the essential part of the body. There's communication from the head to and through the body, and there's order. I mean, you know, if our nose were where our feet, if our nose was where our feet are, and our feet where our nose is, it wouldn't be much of good order, would it? Because basically our nose would be running and our feet would be smelling. And you've got it all mixed up. There's order in the body. The hand is where it is for a purpose. The foot is where it is for a purpose. The nose is where it is for a purpose. And so there's, if you like, there's communication, and there's energy, there's unity, and there's order in the body. They're knit together, but the communication and the order are not an end in themselves. It's not an end in itself to have a well-functioning local church, or a well-functioning universal church, should God grant us that. But the necessary prerequisites, these are necessary prerequisites for the real end which is in view, which is growth, that they increase with the increase of God. And that's what God wants for us. It's what he wants for us individually, and it's what he wants for us collectively. He wants us to grow, and we can only grow as we're attached to the head. And then the apostle turns. And he turns to talk in verses 20 of chapter 2 to chapter 3, verse 4, of being dead and risen with Christ. Oh, I'm losing my notes. There we are. From verse 20 through to verse 23 of chapter 2, he's going to talk about being dead with Christ. And in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, he's going to be talking about being risen with Christ. And what he does here is he turns from the theological and practical tenets of the false teachers, and he turns now to their ethical tenets. He's going to talk ethics. He's going to turn from their worship to their conduct. And says the apostle, you're dead with Christ. You're dead with Christ to earthly ordinances. In chapter 2, verse 11, he said, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now says the apostle, to live a life subject to ordinances is morally inconsistent with having died with Christ. Verse 20. Look, says Paul, this is absolutely ridiculous. He uses the word wherefore. If you've died with Christ, and remember what we were teaching earlier, that when the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross, we died with him. When he was buried, we were buried with him. When he rose again, we rose with him. And our life is now hid with Christ in God. Now, says Paul, if you've died with Christ, why do you allow the limited limitations of ordinances, which were meant to bind those people living in the world, to bind you. He talks of us as being a heavenly people, yes, but essentially here the truth is, we're a dead people. We're a dead people. This is all confusing, isn't it? We were dead in trespasses and in sins, and we became alive with Christ. Yeah, in that sense, we're alive. But, you know, also, when we came to Christ, we died. Because we were born crucified. And says the apostle, there's a distinction between those who are worldlings, between those whose interests and aspirations and everything else are in the world, who live in the world. And these things can't bind you. You died with Christ in order that these things might have no claim on you at all. The Christian is not really alive to the elements of this world and shouldn't act as though he or she were. Says the apostle, you've died with Christ and your association with him at Golgotha involves so much. But it involves, on this occasion, having died from the rudiments of the world. A world system, the elements of which are estranged from God and hostile to him, can have no moral claim on the believer. You know, you can talk about the law and the policeman, and the policeman coming chasing down people for various things. But you know, if the policeman tries to arrest a dead person, he has no authority at all. Because that dead person cannot respond in any way. And the Christian is dead to the law. And it is, in the words of the hymn, a happy condition. And because we're dead in Christ, the moral tenets of Judaism or Gnosticism have no claim on us whatsoever. So why, says Paul, why? As if you were still living in the world, as if you had your true life there, do you subject yourself to its ordinances? Because be sure of this, my brother, my sister, friendship with the world is enmity with God. The world is the sworn enemy of God forever. I've been reading a lot over the past month or two, tremendous amounts, all sorts of things I wouldn't encourage anybody to read. But, you know, the modern philosophies, as expressed in its philosophical books, its novels and everything else, is constantly casting shame upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's constantly casting doubt upon the truth of the Christian message. And it's been happening for the past 20 or 30 years, and the rug's been whipped out from under us before we've really known what's happening. But what it proves is this, that the world is the sworn enemy of God to all eternity. You cannot be a friend of the world and a friend of God. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. And no matter what ordinances are imposed upon us, says the apostle, whether it's of law or of philosophy, don't accept the imposition. Think for yourselves about the truth of Christianity. Don't take the world's standards as your own. Don't slip into the world's way of looking at things, its garments. Don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold. Those ordinances and those ways of thought have no possible claim over you. Verse 21 is probably a quotation from the false teachers themselves. Touch not, taste not, handle not. And this was the language they used. And it's a completely negative ministry. Completely negative ministry. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other thing. Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. As the apostle, they weren't to touch, and the sense of the word here is they weren't to handle, they weren't to cling to, in order to avoid defilement. I put out the suggestion that celibacy is in view here, the same word as is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 1. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. Again, the apostle probably quoting from the false teachers. It's a strong word. The defense is to fasten oneself to. So it says the apostle, you're not to do that. And secondly, you're not to taste. And it drives me nuts because Mark chapter 7, the Lord has clearly taught that it's not the external that defiles a man. These teachers said that food could defile by entering into the man, contrary to the Lord's teaching altogether. And then they weren't to handle, they weren't to touch. There was that which the Lord said was able to defile a person simply by his or her coming fleetingly into contact with it. For example, such a dead body would bring defilement. So you've got these three big don'ts of the false teachers, and these prohibitions were very reminiscent of the Jewish law, and they affected whom they were to marry, what they were to eat, how they were to behave. And it ate like a cancer into the very everyday life of the people of God. Those who had been made free in Christ were again being brought into bondage by the teachings of the false teachers. And then the apostle introduces the point in passing, probably parenthetically, which all are to perish with the using. Now says the apostle, all those material things of verse 21 are destined for corruption in their very consumption. They couldn't be used without rendering them unfit for further use. They can't be used without being used up, if you like. They're destroyed in the very moment of being used. Is it then fitting for people who died with Christ to this fleeting world to make so much of its perishable things? I never cease to be amazed, I look at my own heart, as well as anybody else, how we who profess to be, how the hymn put it, called from above, and heavenly men by birth, who once were but the citizens of earth. The hymn writer goes on to say, as strangers here, we seek our heavenly home, our portion in the ages yet to come, and yet the world so often squeezes us, presses us into our mould. And then the apostle goes on to, again, it's still in verse number 22, to say that the prohibitions of verse 21 and the ordinances of verse number 20 are really according to the commandments and the doctrine of men. Going back again to Mark chapter 7, you remember the Lord Jesus Christ there talked about the traditions of the elders, and he says that the traditions of the elders, the commandments of humankind, the ordinances that belong to this world, ultimately have the effect of turning the real truth of God on its head. Legalism destroys, absolutely destroys. It eats like a cancer into the very heart of the people of God. They're the commandments and doctrines of men. In verse number 8 of chapter 2, he's talked about the rudiments of the world. In verse 20, he's talked about the rudiments of the world. And he says, verse 22, they're doctrines of men. You see what he's tracing all back to? It's the world, it's men, it's those outside. It's not those who are inside. And it's what? The commandments and the doctrines of men, the ordinances of this world, are not according to the Christ. They're contrary to him. They belong to the world and not to Christ. Never forget, my brother, my sister, the world, when faced with Christ, crucified him. It put him on a cross. It wasn't through its foolishness that it did that. It was by its wisdom that it did that. The wisdom of this world led to the obscenity of Golgotha. No wonder the world is the sworn enemy of God forever. And he says it's not according to Christ. The source of authority of these commandments are men. And the medium of communication of these commandments are men. Out of the commandments and doctrines of men. They are not according to Christ. And then he says finally in verse number 23, that to live a life subject to ordinances is to have a show of wisdom, but no real power against the flesh. We talk about Christians having three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that's very true. And you remember that the Lord Jesus Christ was faced with every sort of temptation, but there was nothing within him that could respond to that temptation that is in us. And he says, verse 23, that what he's saying is that all these things have a show of wisdom. There's an officious parade, if you like, of religious devotion. There's an eager affectation of humility. There's a stern, ascetic rigor. I don't do that, I don't do that, I don't do that, I don't do that. And it ill-treats the body. There's nothing of any real value there to check the indulgence of the flesh. First of all, then, says the apostle, it had a show of wisdom. Oh, yes. These sorts of things have a reputation for wisdom. Who was it? Simon? Saint Simon?
That's on the bottom.
Of the desert? Who spent 37 years perched on top of a pillar in the desert? As though that would somehow obtain the favor of God. And all the people who have, I mean, I've seen the mountains in Ireland where in days gone by, and certainly in the 60s and 70s, people would climb up bare mountainsides on their hands and knees to do penance. They would flagellate themselves with whips, self-flagellation, across the back, as though there was somehow a way to attain the favor of God. And these things had a reputation for wisdom. They pass off popularly, if you like, as wisdom. And this seeming wisdom consisted of being like exceeding devotion, zealous worship, and all the rest of it. But it was in will worship. It was, if you like, worship according to one's own will. Voluntary, arbitrary, self-chosen worship. And this seeming devotion to God was but the indulgence of one's own will. It wasn't surrender to the will of God. And such worship was really no worship. The Lord taught us in John's Gospel that true worship is in spirit and in truth. It's a spiritual thing and has nothing to do with the will of humankind. And this seeming worship out there was actually an expression of their own will, not an expression of devotion to God. And I worry sometimes that the stress that there is today on worship, which is not in fact a Christian term, but we'll leave that right aside for a moment, that the stress on worship and worship meetings, and it gets so out of control, and it's almost evident that it's the indulgence of the flesh. It's not the truth of coming into the presence of God and thanking Him for who and what He is in Himself. And He says, and humility, it had the look of being humble. Now, humility is a good thing, but not this sort of humility that imposed angelic mediators between God and His people and failed to take Him at His word. And then He says, finally, it showed severity to the body. These people treated the body with unsparing severity. They didn't neglect it. They made it suffer. They were ascetic. And you know, people, even today, would rather embrace asceticism than abandon self. Anything but truth. But says the apostle, there's absolutely nothing there. Absolutely nothing to check the flesh. He says these things are of no value at all against the indulgence of the flesh. No human ordinance whatsoever is of value in trying to prevent the operation of the flesh. You know, the law was given. And what the law did was really showed us how bad we actually are. Without the law, there was no transgression. And people were left to their own conscience. But as soon as law came in, I saw myself for what I really was, a sinner, unable of meeting the divine claim, and unable to check the operation of the flesh. The law says one thing, thou shalt, or thou shalt not. And I find myself on the opposite side, and I say, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this flesh? Because left to ourselves, left to asceticism, left to indulgence, whichever way we go with the flesh, we cannot possibly meet God's claims. All it was doing was aggravating the situation. And I think it's true to say that ascetic indulgences may appeal to people as indications of superior wisdom and godliness, but they have absolutely no value as a remedy against sensual indulgence. And I think that the sad history, and I mean that, the sad history of the Roman Catholic Church, as allegation after allegation is made and then substantiated, shows that asceticism and a not sparing of the body only leads ultimately to the body's breaking out, flesh is displaying itself, and there being an almost runaway display of that which is flesh. And says the apostle, just to summarize this section, I won't go into chapter 3 tonight, just to summarize this section, what he's saying is that we've died with the Christ. But there upon the cross at Calvary, when he bowed his head and said it's finished, and dismissed his spirit, we died with him. Therefore, the world has no claim on us at all. The flesh has no claim on us at all. The law has no claim on us at all, because our life is in Christ, in whom we have liberty. And we'll move to that on Sunday evening. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for that one who led captivity captive, that one who made a display of principalities and powers and displayed them openly, and delivered us from the law, delivered us from the world, delivered us from the flesh, and delivered us from the devil. Oh, Father, we know and understand that the world and all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, still has its power. And there's a world within too, Lord, and the flesh. And our Father, we say so often, O wretched man that I am. And the old serpent is still very active. But we thank thee, our Father, that in the sight of God, we've died to it all. We're in Christ. And we thank thee for that. We thank thee for the things we've been able to enjoy with Christ. But we thank thee they're predicated on our being in Christ. Teach us, our God, as we take one day at a time, in a world which is contrary to thyself, ever to look to the Christ who died for us and rose for us, and to live in practice the truth of our theology of being in him. We ask it in his precious name.